Thank you. That was wonderful singing. Do you believe? Hallelujah. I'm sure you probably heard it many times before, but do you know what it means? And in what language? All languages. Okay. Well, you know, when I say that to the Jewish folks, when I mention about hallelujah, and I said, do you know what language that is in? And they go, no. I said, do you know what it means? It means hurrah. Hurrah? Well, hallelujah is made up of two words, where a conjunction, when you put words together, it means praise the Lord in Hebrew. So everybody knows a little Hebrew, you see. I guess it's God's way in preparing everybody for, you know, eventually when we're all in the kingdom. What language do you think we're going to be speaking? I don't know. Oh, I've heard all kinds of possibilities, but hallelujah, probably Hebrew might be a good one to start. It's a pleasure to be here with you and to sing with you and to pray with you and to share those things that are on my heart. Again, I trust that you will be able to come Tuesday and through the week, starting on Tuesday through the week, where you can come and see and hear the special series that the Lord had given to me some time ago, and I'm constantly revising it, constantly refurbishing it with new artifacts and new points, because the Word of God is alive. It's not dead. It's not just history. It's something, it's His story that is constantly unfolding all the time. And though folks have seen this at one time, if they see it again, I've had them say to me many times, you didn't say that last time. I said, because it didn't happen last time. Or the Lord didn't put it on my heart last time. Or it's just something that just came. It's something that developed since that time. And so it's constantly refreshed just by itself, just by because of the things that are happening around the world rapidly. So do come out. In the morning, we'll be talking about Israel, past, present, and future. Israel, the choice vine. We'll be using the vine motif. I had to learn a lot. I'm from New York City. Perhaps some of you have probably already detected that by my accent. I do try to say my R's. I know we usually say New York, water, you know, but I'm trying to say my R's and be real conscious of that. But I did not grow on a farm. I don't have any idea about planting or any of that sort of thing. So I had to learn about the soil and planting. And when I was in Israel, they took us around to show us exactly how that was an integral part in ancient Israel's economy and lifestyle and culture. And it was interesting that through the Word of God, the motif that God uses with soil and planting and bearing fruit in relationship to His people Israel, and also to making applications for our own lives as well. So we'll be discussing that in the morning. And then in the will of the Lord in the evening, I'm going to take you on a virtual reality tour of the temple as it stood when Christ saw it. And we'll take a tour inside to consider the significance of the furnishings. And I have some beautiful pictures of that my wife had made for me. She makes me look good every time. And so you do want to come out and see it. And we're going to be using the Gospel of John as our roadmap. And when we take tours to Israel, we share and we try to have rhyme and reason as to the places we go. So that way we build up the story. And so the Gospel of John will be the book that we'll be using, surveying very quickly through it. So let me encourage you to read through the book between now and then. So that way you'll have everything in a perspective and in a context as I begin to select various passages pertaining to the furnishings that we will be considering together. And then there are some literature back there. Hey, that stuff is heavy, so please take as much as you want to bring back. Take the magazine. There's a number of other issues there, as well as some what we call pamphlets. I know they're called tracts, but Jewish folks, when you say a tract, it kind of turns them off a little bit. So we say brochures, a pamphlet, would you like to consider that? And there are three, I believe, back there that might be of interest to you. One dealing with the British Israelism is, it's an insidious philosophy that sometimes rears its snake head, and it's creeping into various churches. With the series that I'll be sharing you, and we will, I trust, to make time for questions and answers, sometimes some people ask a question and I can tell a little bit oftentimes that it's been laced with this philosophy called British Israelism, where the notion is that the Jews today are not really Jews. They're imposters. That the real Jews are the Anglo-Saxon people that came out of that region, and then they are the real Jews. I know it sounds strange perhaps in our ears, but that indeed, many people hold to that. Elwood McQuaid, our editor of our magazine, has wrote a wonderful pamphlet concerning that, and I think you might find that very interesting. And then the Jewish dilemma, the intermarriage, I think you'll see how people consider, you know, it's okay when they marry, but then when the children come along and the in-laws get involved, what they're going to do with this child. So they start looking for a religion that will make everybody happy. And so we contend is, why don't you forego religion and consider having a biblical faith? A biblical faith? That's like a new thing. Is that something new? A biblical faith, yes, a biblical faith. And so, you know, we present it that way. Okay, well, we're going to look at the Word of God tonight, and I'm going to take you into the Old Testament. I might consider, as God lays it on my heart, to kind of take you a few places here and there, so it's almost going to be like a Bible drill. So if you have your Bibles and you know how to work them real good, we may do it. I want to draw your attention to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 37. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 37. Now today, I just briefly want to share a little bit as to what God's program for the ages in respect to the nation of Israel, and then how some of the events that are happening today have a play on that. There's a story you hear in Israel when people try to make sense of it. There's a story that immediately pops and is said and shared, and there's all kinds of variations and versions of it. But it goes something like this. Yes, the Middle East. Well, there's this story about a scorpion that came out of the desert one day and went to the banks of a large body of water. It could be anywhere, the Euphrates, it could be the Nile, it could be any of the Tigris, any of the rivers there. And this scorpion had in mind that it wanted to get to the other side. But of course, scorpions don't swim. And so the scorpion looked around, and lo and behold, there was this crocodile just basking in the sun on the shore. And he squirreled over there, and he tapped on the crocodile and said, "Sir, could we work out some kind of an arrangement so that I can be taken across the water?" And the crocodile opened up his sleepy eye, looked at it, and said, "What do you take me for? I know what you are. You're a scorpion." And he goes, "Yes, that's okay." But the scorpion then replies, "Well, yes, I am, but that doesn't mean anything. Why don't we do this? How about if I jump on your back and then you can take me across? And then of course the sun is much better over there for you to bask and bask." And the crocodile again with a sleepy eye says, "Yeah, not only do I know what you are, but I know your intentions. Well, sure, we'll get out there and then you're going to sting me and then I'm going to die and I'm going to drown." Now the scorpion response is, "Now that sounds so illogical. Why would I even think of doing something like that? Because I can't swim. Not only will you drown, but I'll also drown. I mean, it's a lose-lose situation." So the crocodile just kind of with his one eye looking at it says, "Well, seems to make sense. Okay, hop on." So the scorpion gets on top of the crocodile, and the crocodile starts going across the water. And then somewhere in the mist in the middle there, the scorpion gets agitated for some unknown reason, and all of a sudden takes a stinger and goes, stings that crocodile. Now the crocodile is all stunned, he's beginning to, you know, flutter, and he's beginning to sink, and as they're sinking, the crocodile turns to the scorpion and says, "Why did you do this? It's so illogical, it's so irrational, what led you to do this? How could you have done this?" And then the scorpion says, "What do you expect? It's the Middle East. Nothing has to make sense over there. I could bear testimony in the time when I was a student at the Institute of Holy Land Studies, and I lived inside the old city of Jerusalem. It's one thing when you're traveling through and just visiting some key spots and sites, and you leave. It's another matter when you're actually there for a while, and you're mingling with the people. And there are times when you kind of sense that everything seems to be going okay, but that's the moment when you have to anticipate something's got to happen, because it is ingrained already that somebody has to provoke something just for the sake of provocation, period. And it comes from the Christian quarter, it could come from the Jewish quarter, it could come from the Islamic quarter, it could come from the Armenian quarter, or it can come from somewhere else. But something, someone has to agitate something, the calm that is there from time to time. And Jerusalem is just but a veneer. If you could only appreciate the powder keg, the tension that is underneath there. And you have to be there to sense that. And I got to a point that, boy, I was glad when my day was up and I was ready to be taken to the airport. And I remember leaving and I said, all of you people here in Jerusalem deserve each other. And I took off. Oh, because I was beginning to turn like them. Their heart, that stones, those hard stones. I said, ah, I can't believe this place. Truly, the Lord has to come and bring the peace here. It requires divine intervention. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 37, this is the story, or the incident, as recorded faithfully in the Word of God, of the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had the, I guess one would consider the misfortune, or the unfortunate period of his ministry, to really preach the bad news to the people of Israel, in Jerusalem specifically, that God now is going to bring about the judgment because of their failure to heed the words of the prophets that had come before Jeremiah, that now they have passed the threshold of no return, and so now in judgment God was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to deport them, sack the temple and deport them back into captivity, deport them into captivity. Now that's not good news. That's not good news. Jeremiah is coming and he says, God's going to do this. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is going against the culture of his day, where there is this sort of optimism, this sort of veneer saying, oh, everything is going to be okay. The king has surrounded himself with all these, everything is going to be well, everything is going to be okay, and Jeremiah is going up against that kind of a culture. So he's an outsider. And he's a voice that needs to be stifled because one voice that is a descending voice has to be eliminated because it may create that element of doubt. It destroys the comfort zone. It puts a kinch in the armor of comfort that people oftentimes surround themselves when they don't realize that there is much tribulation around them. So Jeremiah is mishandled and mistreated and thrown into a dungeon by order of the king. But it's interesting that when we come to verse 16 of chapter 37 of Jeremiah, this king, who you can almost picture him in court, maintaining the appearance that he is going along with his counselors and following the notion that everything is going to be okay and that Jeremiah is one of those voices and troublemakers and orders him in prison. But this king goes contrary to the practice of the day. Because look, picking up in verse 16. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him, now notice, secretly in his house, and said, is there any word from the Lord? I like that, you know. Is there any word from the Lord? In other words, he's going with everybody around him. He's listening to all his counselors. He's listening to all these experts who are specialists in Babylonian culture, Babylonian armament, and King Nebuchadnezzar's personality, and all this kind of stuff. You know, the stuff we have today. You put on the news, what do you have? Experts, right? All these experts and everything. But the king recognizes that maybe Jeremiah's, you know, he's cut from a different mold. He might be something, he might have a different message. And so secretly, Zedekiah takes him out, brings him to his house, and there asks him, is there any word from the Lord? And of course, Jeremiah does say yes, and the rest of the chapter, as well as what he had been saying, is that yes, basically judgment. Judgment, that's the judgment, that's the message. Bad news, king. And that's what I submit to you that people are asking today. They're hearing all the experts and they're hearing all the various opinions as to what they think is going to happen in not the long distant future here. But secretly, people are asking, has the Lord said anything? Does the Bible say anything? Because you would imagine that everything that is happening now is happening by divine design. It didn't just suddenly happen. It's not by accident. But everything is in accordance to God's good plan. And so, let's consider what is happening in this world today. In relation to Israel, we know that Israel is the key in matters of prophecy. Everything that is happening around the world, even including the United States and our involvement in the Middle East, it all has its bearing and factor in relation to the nation of Israel. If you listen to the enemies of the United States, they will always link us with whom? With Israel. But Israel is really the main enemy. Many of the enemies of our country would say, you know, if you would just simply stop your support of Israel, these terrible things will not happen to you. And there are many, even in churches, are saying, maybe we shouldn't be so supportive of Israel. Maybe we shouldn't kind of speak much about God's program for the Jews because, there are other people there that are offended by that. And maybe if we stop it, then they will stop taking our planes and smashing them into our buildings and other things. And I'm beginning to see from time to time a shift of moving away. I know down in my end of the woods here, last year I hosted a Israel Solidarity luncheon and invited pastors and church people and everybody to come. I invited the Consul General of the Israeli Embassy to come, and he came, and it was just a wonderful afternoon. But I had sent out some flyers to radios, Christian radios, and secular papers. The secular papers printed it. The Christian radio programs, stations, I didn't hear a thing. Now they may, I don't know. It's controversial. The secular papers love controversy, so they put it in there. They were hoping for pickets and all kinds of demonstrations outside the church and what have you. But the other group, the Christian group, was more, oh no, we better not. We don't want to offend this one, offend that one. It's not really sure. What does the Bible teach? And so there is a shifting taking place in our day, and we need to be firm. Our support for Israel, for Jewish people, is not that we're not being anti-Arab or anything of that nature, but rather we're just contending to what the Bible teaches. There are three areas. If you're taking notes, there are three areas that I want to submit to you that are the areas of problems today that are agitating the world, causing and bringing us into a conflict that eventually it's all going to be focused on the nation of Israel. The first contention is a conflict over the land. Whose land is that piece of real estate there that is a land bridge in the Middle East? Who does it belong to? Well, when you go to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, we are told of a calling of an individual, a Mesopotamian, by the name of Avram. We later will know his name as Abraham. And Avram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is the southern region of Mesopotamia. And there God had given him a promise with a series of components. One of the components is a land, a region. And later on, through progressive revelation, the promise was reiterated to his son Isaac, or Isaac, and then to Yaakov, or Jacob, and then to the children of Israel. And then we're told exactly what are the parameters of that land. And in the cover of our recent issue of Israel, My Glory, there is a map here. And the land of Israel is just this little spur here that is a land bridge for the two major ancient worlds of the time. You have the northern region, Asia, and Mesopotamia. And then in the south, you have Egypt and Africa and all the rest of the countries down here. And Israel is in the middle. Now, why did God give this piece of land here to the people of Israel? And you hear all kinds of reasons. One that you don't hear is what is told for us in Isaiah chapter 43, where God said that part of the call of the nation of Israel was that they might be his witnesses. In other words, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, but his witnesses. That was Jewish. Next time they knock on your door, by the way, do they come here? Do they come knocking on your door here? But if they do, just ask them what tribe they're from. Because that, ye are my witnesses, was given to whom? In reference to the nation of Israel. Now, what is a witness? A witness is one simply who tells, like, what happened. They don't have to be a scholar in anything. They just say, listen, this is what happened to me. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. And that's it. That's all that a witness states. And God says that Israel was to be his witness. Next month, our Jewish friends are going to be celebrating Passover. It begins the religious religious year for them, and it will culminate in the fall with the Feast of Tabernacles. But Passover begins it, the story of redemption. And you read in the book of Exodus, you have the historical context of that ceremony, and you wonder, why all the details? It's because God is creating a testimony for his people. And you'll notice that as you read through the scriptures, when prophets would come and they would relay the message of God, they would often say, thus saith the Lord God who had delivered our ancestors with a mighty arm from the land of bondage, or something to that effect. They always keep what? Harping back to that one occasion where God had redeemed them from the land of bondage. Now in New Testament application, we always preface what we share with people with the fact that Christ had come and died and delivered us from the bondage of sin. Our redemption. That's a testimony. And for ancient Israel, it was this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who with a mighty arm and had done wonders in the land of Egypt, had delivered our ancestors. And we tell the story from generation to generation to generation. It was a testimony. And so Israel was to be his witness, to tell of the true God to ancient peoples or other cultures around them. Unlike us today in our present dispensation, in the church age, we are to go out to the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the missionary call. I'm a missionary at heart. We go out. We're not to stay put. We are to have a global vision, a world vision of people. We go out, and some churches and fellowships, they have a sign over the door. You may have seen it. You are now entering the mission field, you know, when you leave the doors here. The mission field. We go out. That's what our mandate is. Israel was to have the opposite. They were to stay in the land. Because what God was going to do, when you're looking at the cover here, and I know it's very small from where you're at, God would bring the people to them. That's why one reason that land is so strategic. Apart from the geopolitical situation, just simply acknowledge and recognize that that land was specifically designated for the people of Israel so that they can serve and fulfill their calling and their destiny of being a witness. And God will be witnessed for whether you like it or not, and same for Israel. Israel is in the land today in unbelief. You go there, they're not believers. So don't expect them to act like believers in many of their actions. They're not believers. But the fact that there is a viable country today called Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, to students of the Word of God, that is exciting. Because God has done a wonderful work and has now set the props for these major prophetic instances that are yet to happen, because now there's a nation of Israel, where Israel had to be a nation at this time. God was going to bring the peoples to them. They were to be in the land and they were to be faithful to him. As they were faithful, they would stay in the land. When they were unfaithful, they would be taken out because the bad witness. Caravans would travel from the north to the south, from the south to the north. They would travel the ancient caravan routes that you could still travel today. Armies would come at each other from the north to the south, from the south to the north. And they always had to go through Israel. And can you imagine as the people would come and they would come in contact with these rather peculiar people? These people who worship an invisible God. How strange. That is strange. How can you worship something that you can't see? That's the ancient world. And so what happens now, these pagans, these armies, these merchants, as they go back and forth through the land of Israel, they would come in contact with them and they would see the ceremonies that the Jewish people would observe, and they would see their temples, that temple in Jerusalem, and they would hear of these accounts about their God. And they would begin to inquire more about the Jewish faith, and many of them then would consider that this must be the true God, and they would abandon their pagan ways. And thus you would have these proselytes that would just embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was Israel's calling, to be his witness. But it involved being in the land. It's their land. Actually, technically, it's God's land. Israel is just a steward. And they have no right to give it away. Because God had given it to them with a purpose. You and I, if we take the New Testament and our present dispensation realities, we have a mandate to go out into all the world. And we have no right to stay home, stay here, box up, lock ourselves in. But we are to what? Go out. Go out. Speak to the people in the community. Speak to the people out in the country. Speak to the people outside our country, in the nations, in the world, to communicate the gospel. And no one is to tie our hands from that mandate of communicating the gospel. We go out and we plant churches. So when you consider the situation and the question whose land it is, bypass the geopolitical problems, and we deal with that, those things in this recent magazine for sure. But I'm submitting to you something a much higher, nobler thought here, in that we want Israel to fulfill their destiny, as God is going to fulfill the destiny of the church. And we need to get in God's program, you know. This is what He wants to do. This is what we're going to hook up with. They need to be in the land. That land belongs to them in order that they can serve their purpose. That's one. There's other reasons. The second area, first is the conflict of Israel. Oh, by the way, I should mention, the land of Israel, when did it get started? 1948? No, it wasn't 1948. In fact, 1948 is just simply the modern establishment of Israel, modern Israel. But Israel has been a nation for centuries. For centuries. It's only in recent days that we now have a viable country. And I'm unfurling, I unfurled this for the first time last October at our Israel Solidarity Banquet. And this is an original flag of May of 1948. One of the first of the flags here that flew over the nation of Israel after 2,000 years of dispersion. You can see it's all discolored and it's handmade, real quickly made. And this was the flag that was attacked by the Arab nations of the day, whose desire was the destruction of the nation of Israel. Today there's a viable country called Israel. And not because of the strength of flesh, but because of the program of God and God's program to come. Well, I wanted to share that with you. And this is just one of many things that I'm going to be displaying throughout the course of the week. So if you're leaving us, eat your heart out. Oh, I didn't want to say that. Oh, why did I say that? I love you. I love you all. I want you to stay. You know, I often do down in Florida. I'm just kind of diversing real quick here. In the summertime, everybody gets into the idea, well, it's summertime, so we kind of lay back a little bit because everybody takes off. One year I decided to do something different. I said, when the summer comes, I'm going to teach the most colorful, most interesting topic I can. And I announced it. And everybody who was leaving, they said, how can you do that? How can you do that? Nobody does that. You're not supposed to do that. You wait till we come back to do something like that. And throughout the summer, I had great crowds because people live here. There are people that stay. And I tried it. I didn't do it again, but I might do it again someday. Let's do it again. The second area, the conflict over the land, and the second point is contention over a city, Jerusalem. Contention over a land, and the second area that people are asking secretly is Jerusalem. I mean, what do you do with Jerusalem? What's the problem there? Well, this morning I share with you, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Did you know, I don't know if you realized, that there has been a very systemized working among the enemies of Israel for eventually strategically positioning the city of Jerusalem in such a time where now it's going to be what the scripture talks about, the city as a cup of trembling. In other words, a pain in the neck. Jerusalem. Let me quickly share with you what I have seen in recent times. First of all, with the various prime ministers that are coming to the land of Israel, they have had to succumb to the pressures of various members in the Knesset and also pressures of outside governments, including the United States, to concede more land, more areas in order to appease the enemies of Israel. And so there's been a systemized kind of attempt here to take the land of Israel, not as a whole, but in pieces. Today, when you go to Israel, you go to the city of Jericho. You go to the ancient city of Jericho, and today you see those Palestinian so-called flags flying everywhere. Israel had given Jericho to the Arabs as part of the concessions that they have done in the past. Now, why would the enemy want Jericho? And they really wanted Jericho badly. Because Jericho is the city that God had given to Israel during the time when Joshua was coming. And the one book in the Old Testament that is most hated in Israel by the enemies of Israel, can you guess? Joshua. Oh, they hate that book. Oh, they hate, because why? It presents a fighting Jew. And see, the people of Israel, they're still doing that Joshua, maintaining that Joshua principle. They're claiming, taking away land that does not belong to them. And Jericho, you know the whole story with Jericho, and the miracle that, you know, you look at Jericho, I saw it archaeologically, and it was an impossible city to take, humanly speaking. I can imagine standing there with Joshua and hearing him go, oy vey, if they didn't have that word. You know, oy, oh, how are we gonna, there's no way to take this. And you can hear God say, good, I'm glad you got to that point. Watch me. Watch me. And then you know the whole story, how they had to, you know, go circle the city once every day, and then seven times on the seventh day. And did you notice nobody was to say anything? There's an interesting text there in Joshua. They were not to say a word when they went around. Because the people in the city, you can imagine them taunting them, saying, you guys are fools, you look stupid, this is dumb. And you can imagine the army, if they were talking, and they will probably say to another, this is dumb, this is bad, we shouldn't be doing this. Look at, I mean, this is ridiculous. And what happens? It starts to spread like a cancer. So everybody would say what? Not say a word, not say a word. And then, boom, the walls came tumbling down, you know, like the song. And God said, this is how the conquest is to be done. Not with the literal sword and with the might of shields and buckler, but by my strength, you see. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to go. So Jericho conjures up all kinds of very strong images. Now, for the modern people of Israel, they lost that. But to the enemies of Israel, they know. And they wanted it, and they got it. Another city that they got was the city of Hebron. Hebron, you know who's buried in Hebron? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Who else? Leah. Okay, not Rachel. Rachel's is buried near Bethlehem. But in other words, in Hebron, you got this big tomb where you have the most concentrated holy dust gathered, you know, there. But Abraham is the patriarch of this people group. And the enemies know, wow, I got the patriarchs. I got their heritage. That's why they want Hebron, and they got it. They also requested, and they got, by means of international pressure upon Israel, Bethlehem. You go to Bethlehem today, and now it's all Muslim. It's all Arab. That's part of the contention that we heard, you know, recently, how they took over the Church of the Nativity. Why do they want Bethlehem? Who was born there? Old Testament now. David. And David, of course, is like the George Washington, you know, of Israel's history. David, the king, the great king. We got him. And then, of course, an added bonus, the enemies of Israel also say, and that's where Jesus was born, too. We own it. We got it. What's left? Jerusalem. Jericho is the strategic city. Hebron is the patriotic city. Bethlehem is the messianic city, and Jerusalem is the heart. And now we're in those days where once all this scuffling that's going on right now with our involvement with Iraq and others, that Jerusalem is now in a position where that is going to be the bone of contention to the world. And all this world pressure on one country, I would suspect that one day will be applied to the nation of Israel. And so whose land is the land of Israel? Well, we can see from Scripture that it was given to Abraham. Jerusalem, whose city is it? It's mentioned over 700 times in the Old Testament, in the Bible, and not once is the city of Jerusalem mentioned in the Islamic writings, the Quran, not once. For centuries, Israel has prayed toward Jerusalem. The Islamics always pray with their backs from Jerusalem. And prior to 1967, when Jerusalem was liberated in the Six-Day War, the Jordanians never considered, or nor Arab country, ever made Jerusalem a capital of anything, of any country in the Arab world. It's only 1967 that sparked all this modern-day movement of hatred toward Israel today. So it's purely politics. Jerusalem is the city, and we'll discuss this when we're together in our sessions, is the city where God has placed His name. Now here's a question I'm going to leave with you, and I want you to consider this. Of the many names of God, it says in Scripture that God said He is going to place His name on a place that He will show them where they are to offer up the sacrifices. We know that's Jerusalem. What name did He place in Jerusalem? What name of all the names that He is referred to, what name did He place? I'll leave that to you and I'll tell you when you come. You see all these hooks that I give you? These are all fishing hooks. Yeah. But I think you're going to find it to be really interesting. What name did God chose to place there in Jerusalem? And we'll see that that's truly their land. And then finally the third point, and that is a clash of cultures in the land of Israel. A clash of cultures. Again, as Zedekiah secretly came to Jeremiah, took him out of the dungeon, brought him to his house, and then asked him, is there any word from the Lord? Scripture says that there is a clash of culture in the Middle East today. The Jew, by means of his judgment of dispersion, had also put them in contact with many other people groups of the world, especially Gentiles and Christians. Sometimes their encounters have not fared very well, but nevertheless, the Jew has a world vision. They know people. And so when they're in the land of Israel, though they're in the Middle East, they are able to identify and pretty much accommodate other cultures. Contrast that with the Arab world. They have never been, for the most part, out of their region. And Islam, which was formed in the 7th century A.D., pretty much now has locked their culture into that time frame. So not only are they following a belief system that came rather recently, only centuries ago, but they're also locked in that time frame of culture, a very violent time. Women were not held in high esteem, and it was a time of a great conquest and hostility. They have not advanced. So there's a clash of culture there. One of the outstanding statements that was made from a former prime minister of Israel by the name of Mia Golden Meir, when she met with Sadat of Egypt secretly, when they were working out some kind of a deal, of peace or appeasement of some sort. She said to him, you know, we can forgive you for forcing our children. We can forgive you for killing our children. But we will never forgive you for forcing our children to kill yours. And then later she made another statement very similar in that vein, in which she said that peace will come to the region when the Arab world will love their children as much as they hate ours. And what she basically is stating is what the Scripture teaches, that man is made in the image and likeness of God, as we're told in the book of Genesis. We are stamped with that image. And life is what? Sacred. Sacred. Apart from governmental rights, man ought not to take another man's life. And yet here we have the sanctioning of having young people strap these bombs on themselves and then nonchalantly going into the midst of a crowded region in the Jewish section, positioning themselves where they think they could do the maximum harm and then detonating it, killing themselves and everyone else around them. And that is sanctioned They call them homicide bombers. Some say suicide bombers. But you know what's most irritating? I have this picture of the two girls, one Israeli and one Arab. One killed, they both died in the course of, you know, this horrible occasions of homicide bombing. And you look at them and you can't tell them apart. I like telling people, tell me which one is the Arab and which one is the Israeli or the Jew. And everybody looks. I don't know. And yet one killed the other. What it should be most distressing for us when people die is that in all likelihood they died without Christ. They died without Christ. Now what does that mean? For what? The eternity is that they're spending eternity without Christ. There's a clash of culture in the Middle East that is part of the present scenario of problems that we're seeing today. So again, people are asking, just like what King Zedekiah had asked to the troublemakers of the day. And you know what? We're troublemakers. At least we should be. Telling it like it is. Standing away from the majority of opinions. And when they ask, is there a word from the Lord? We should be in a position to say what? Yes. God's program is unfolding. And it's coming to pass. And it would behoove you, as you're talking to the individual, to get on board with God's program. And the first thing, it starts with believing in Jesus Christ. Well, I was hoping to have a Q&A, but I know we have to eat. Man, I know. But we will have time, I trust, in the week that we're together. And again, thank you for the privilege. I'm really looking forward to sharing these things with you. And incidentally, what I'm going to share with you is what I share with Jewish people in an audience this size. And if you hear me talking Hebrew every now and then, you'll know why. Because I'll just look at you guys and think, oh, I'm talking in front of a Jewish group. Especially if I start talking real fast. But I think you'll appreciate the cross-culturalness of the ministry. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the songs that we sang tonight. For truly, we sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, as we consider all that has been done and for our behalf. We are grateful, Father, that you are a God who is there, a God who is in control, a God who is not caught by accident or caught by chance, but that everything is very calculated. And we thank you that you have revealed the truth as recorded faithfully in the Word of God. We can read it and we can draw comfort from it. And we ask, Father, that you would just bring to our remembrance these truths, just truths like of your Word, so that we may offer comfort and help and hope to a world that is desperately asking secretly, though not openly because of shame, but secretly, truly is there a word from the Lord. And we thank you, Father, for this time in which we're in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. We have a song that we're going to sing? Oh, no? Okay, then we are dismissed. Thank you so very much.